Well, it's hard to imagine that it's actually Palm Sunday 2020. And who would have ever thought that even just a month ago that we would find ourselves where we are today? But then again, who would have thought that some 2,000 years ago there would be crowds who would be cheering for Christ and celebrating him as their king as he entered Jerusalem? But then only a few days later, there would be a midnight mob in that same town who would be jeering at him instead of cheering for him, and actually calling for his death. I guess it's just true that no matter what millennium you live in, that life can turn on a dime. And it was not so many weeks ago that life here for us was very different. Most people were at work. The kids were in school. Everything seemed normal. But now we live in the crisis of a world pandemic. And I think that most of us are finding it to be a challenge to try to figure out how to survive something that we've never experienced before with such all-consuming consequences. Well, one of the benefits of living in the 21st century is that there's instant access to information and support. For the past couple of weeks, almost every day, I've been receiving at least 3 to 4 emails, sometimes even more, from a vast array of both individuals and organizations offering writings and articles and webinars with helpful insights and instruction on how to navigate this crisis, on what to do in a crisis. And so I decided that today, instead of just one voice seeking to offer insight and encouragement, we would bring 3 voices to the table. And so we'll start today with Pastor Dave, and then we'll hear from Pastor Kevin, and then I'll be back to wrap things up. So here's Pastor Dave.
What to do in a crisis? That could sound like a trite title to a self-help book to be found at any convenience store. A book where chapter 1 is about flashlights and batteries, chapter 2 is about food collection and rationing, and then so on. That's not what this sermon is about. These are Christian people in this conversation, Christian people who have learned or are learning to function in this thing called faith, rather than by what's visible only to our eyes. There's a whole lot more going on than reports echoing from evening news. Let me read you the record of some people in crisis. Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, verse 35 and following, a familiar event. That day, when evening came, he, that's Jesus, said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." Let me give you some context. It's evening. The wording used here suggests the sun's going down, but I'm guessing there's still some light in the sky. That phrase, other side, is simply moving from one shoreline to the other. We're at the Sea of Galilee. Now, the distance here can be assessed with some accuracy. We're here in chapter 4, but back in chapter 3, verse 19, the text says Jesus was home, and that refers to Peter's house. Peter hosted Jesus in the early portion of his ministry at a small town called Capernaum. Then by chapter 5, verse 1, it says, when they came to the other side, they were in the region of the Gerasenes. Let's allow a map to set this up. You're looking now at the Sea of Galilee. It's about 14, 15 miles north to south. At the very upper portion of that, you'll see a little town called Capernaum. And over to the east is the region of the Gerasenes. It looks like it's about 3 or 4, maybe 5 miles at the most. Here's what they're doing. They're simply going from here to here, point A to point B. Now, verse 36 provides some intel regarding their expectations. Leaving the crowd behind, the ones that were pressing in on Jesus, the ones who were taking all of his time and consuming all of his energy, leaving the crowd behind, they, the disciples, took him, Jesus, along. And then there's a phrase, just as he was in the boat. Also, there were other boats with him. Look at the phrases for just a moment. Just as he was. I guess that means they grabbed him, tossed him into the boat, no extra provisions, no supplies, no rations, just as he was. This was supposed to be a simple and familiar trip. And then add in the phrase, other boats? Apparently, several others jumped in their boats in the spur of the moment without much thought and planning, because this is just a simple trip. And whatever's going to happen, it will include unsuspecting people who have no idea what they're getting into. Maybe that's the definition of a crisis. You are expecting to straight line it from here to here, but instead the path ends up looking more like this. Verse 37 says, a furious squall, that's a sudden, violent gust of wind, especially bringing rain or snow, maybe even sleet. It came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. What was simple, ordinary, and peaceful is abruptly turned into something very intense. People start responding in many ways, some helpful, some not so helpful. But they're all in it. Oh, they're in it. Whether they want to be or not, they are in it. Crisis. They're in it. Verse 38 says, Jesus was in the stern of the boat, sleeping on a cushion. Well, of course he was sleeping. First of all, from exhaustion. He is divine. He is God. But he is contained in a physical body with muscular limitations. And so he was pressured and taxed after many days. And so he's sleeping from physical fatigue. But also, he's sleeping in peace. When you have absolutely no fear of death, and when you are the creator of life and the universe and wind and water, you are not at all surprised when such elements combined to make a splash. There's no surprise here. From Jesus' perspective, there's just nothing big going on. Of course he's sleeping, he's tired, and he's not afraid of the elements. But his disciples are. So the text says the disciples woke him, said to him, Teacher, don't you care? Wow, look at that loaded phrase. That's just what you say when things are out of control. You're looking to the heavens. Don't you care if we drown? I notice that when Jesus reacts to their question, he actually did not speak to them first. He spoke to the storm. He spoke to the storm first. Verse 39, he got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, Quiet, be still. Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. Jesus actually talks to a wave. It stops rolling. It returns to its place. Then after he speaks to the storm, he poses this question to the people. These are the people who are still kind of bobbing up and down as the boat calms down. They're wiping the spray from their faces, and they hear him ask, verse 40, Why are you so afraid? Do you still, oh, there's another loaded word. Do you still, after seeing all the things that I've done, do you still, after understanding that I have come from God, do you still, knowing that I am unfolding the kingdom of God himself, do you still have no faith? At that question, their fear of survival is transformed into a new and deeper terror because they're actually frozen by who it is that's in the boat with them. Verse 41, they were terrified and asked each other, Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him? A moment ago, they had fear for their lives. Now they were in terror because they were in the presence of one so much larger than life. And their knees buckled in awe and worship. It is a good terror. It's a holy terror that actually evaporates my human fears. Who are you and who is he? It is the crisis, forced the question. In the year 1633, a 27-year-old artist sits before a canvas in Amsterdam, Holland, allowing his imagination permission to stir. Inspired by the scripture we've just read, he allows his brush to tell a story. Rembrandt van Rijn paints a picture. Look closely at the painting with me. I want to leave it on the screen for a time so that you can observe. Notice the moment he chooses to capture. He does not select a picture of men casting off from the shoreline. He did not choose to portray after the events had calmed down. His picture is the crisis at its tumult, Before Jesus awakens, before he is moved to action, before panic finds an answer, that's the moment he selects, when everyone and everything is out of control. Look at the people. Which one is you? See that collection of control freaks crawling all over the mast, pulling sails, trying to heave against the rudder, tying ropes and yanking knots, all of them certain, so certain, it's almost instinctual that they're supposed to do something, driven by an inner thought that I must control the situation, even though this situation is so far beyond me. Look at the people. There's the motion sick fellow with his head hanging over the side, regretting what he had for lunch. He's not much good to anyone at this point. His guts won't allow it. His dizziness in this situation will not go away. And then do you notice the one who seems to be instructing Jesus on what he should be doing? He's lifted his hands and his fingers to teach the great teacher what should be required. If you haven't already, count them. Who's in that vessel? Well, let's see, there's Jesus and the 12, that makes 13, and then there's one more, 14 in this boat. What is Rembrandt saying? It appears he has placed himself in the boat like he invites you and I to place ourselves in the boat. I think Rembrandt is the one near the front. He's there in the blue. The face he painted appears to be his own. One hand holds his hat, the other clutches the rope, and he's looking at you as if to say, you too are in this boat, life with all of its surprising crises. The painting of the crisis causes you to ask, who are you and who is he?
As we prepare for Easter next week, it leaves me reflecting more on Jesus' final journey. In Jesus' travels, he'd often cross the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley lies east of Jerusalem and leads to the Mount of Olives, about a 2-mile span. During the time of King Josiah, the Kidron Valley became a cemetery, dry and a rocky bank with tombs. The Kidron Valley is what David crossed while fleeing for his life from his own son, Absalom. And guess where we find Jesus today on Palm Sunday? Traveling through the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives. It will soon be a place of crisis for him. Have you noticed lately we're in a crisis? What has become your Kidron Valley in the last couple of weeks? Are you grieving anything? Are you able to lament? You see, lament is a passionate expression of grief or sorrow. It's simply naming our sorrows or grief before God. How are you really handling this time? I find myself at times like Jonah in Jonah chapter 1, who would run from his crisis. It says in Jonah chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it. Preach against the crisis. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed the opposite direction to Tarsus. The sad reality is crisis didn't go away for Jonah, especially running in the opposite direction. And I'm guessing the same is for us today. Maybe some of you have been like Jeremiah in Lamentations, who chose to just sit in the crisis. Jeremiah is grieving the fall of Jerusalem. It's in ruins. The nation is in exile, and he is feeling what the community around him is feeling. Listen to these words in Lamentations chapter 3. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of the Lord's wrath. He has driven me away and walked me in darkness rather than in light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again all day long. He has made my skin, my flesh grow old and has broken my bones. He has besieged me, surrounded me with bitterness and hardship, and he has made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. You sense that Jeremiah is deeply hurt by God, and you sense a deep loss and sorrow in his words. It can be helpful for each of us today to just sit and reflect on what is happening around you. Or others may be like the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, who wants God just to take the crisis away. It says in 2 Corinthians 12, Verse 7, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But Jesus said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Most of us in the room have been praying for the crisis to end. And I've even prayed for other crises in my own life, like the time I asked God to take the cancer away from my dad. And instead, what I heard the doctor say was, hey, I'm sorry, there's nothing more we can do for your dad. The treatments are not working. Or when the time I heard the doctor say, I'm sorry, your mom has dementia. Her memory will never return to normal. How do you handle crisis that each of us are in? Let me first of all encourage you just to acknowledge it. Acknowledge it. Name your grief or your loss before God. Remember, Jesus knows us better than anyone else. Psalms 139 says this, you have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit down, when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern me going out, my lying down. You are familiar with all of my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, you know it completely. Ask God just to help you be aware of your loss. David even goes to say in Psalm 139, verse 23, search me, God, and know my anxious heart. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts. You see, God really does want to help you. He wants to help us all to be aware. Let me just share some losses that maybe we are experiencing right now. For me, I'm experiencing the loss of March Madness. That means no Final Four. And now it's turned into April Madness because of no sports. Or maybe it's the loss of going to your favorite restaurant. The loss of how we connect with our family or friends. The loss of school. Our boys no longer are able to go to school this coming semester. They're done for the rest of the school year. And that's a huge loss for us. Or the loss of graduation. The loss of funerals and weddings, not to be able to participate in those. For others, maybe it's the loss of productive hours because kids are now home or we're having to work from home. The loss of how we get medical help. The loss of income. And others, the loss of losing a loved one. Those are deep losses that affect us all. And it hurts. You see, the Kidron Valley will not only be a place of Jesus' arrest this week, but Jesus will be in the Garden of Gethsemane agonizing over the cross. And the Kidron Valley is also referred to the Valley of Decision. You see, eternity is at stake. Isaiah even says in 53, Jesus was known as a man of sorrows. Grief was a natural part of who he was. And each of us have a decision on how we respond to the crisis we're all facing. And as followers of Christ, we must reclaim lament. You see, lament isn't the path to worship. It is the path of worship. Let me just say it again. Lament isn't the path to worship. It is the path of worship. Don't be a Jonah and run from it. But you be a Jeremiah and embrace it, acknowledge it, just set in it. So today, as one of your pastors, I'm giving you permission to lament, to cry out to God and say, hey, I am hurting. I am in a lot of pain. And let me just encourage you maybe to write a note or a text or call a neighbor or friend or family and just to tell them that, hey, this season that I'm in, it really does stink. Tell them how you feel, how you really feel. And I want to say it's really okay to be afraid. It's okay to not be okay. And I want to even give you permission to text our Pastor Brian, never better, and share what you're feeling as well. You can always text myself. I'd love to have how you're feeling so we can just pray together. Or for some of you that are more artsy, maybe writing a poem would be more beneficial to you, practicing lament through writing a poem with a four-line stanza. The first line could say, "Who I know God to be right now." That second line could be the cause of my lament. Why am I crying out? And the third line, what situation makes me feel about God? And the fourth line, what I long to see happen in this situation. Just expressing those things before God, I think, can have tremendous benefits in our life. You see, when Jesus responded to the Apostle Paul, when he said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness," this is when the Apostle Paul responded to Jesus with these words following. He said, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, about my crisis, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." You see, you can still remain strong through the crisis. Let's lament together.
Well, thanks, Dave and Kevin, for those very helpful, insightful words. Well, it was 35 years ago, and Diane and I were 2 years into marriage, and with great anticipation, we were expecting our very first child. We were so excited to become parents, and we were looking forward to starting our family. Well, the due date was November 12th, and as the date approached, we became more and more excited to finally meet this new but yet unseen member of our family. Well, trusting the medical prediction, we set our hearts on the baby arriving somewhere near that target date of November 12th. But then November 12th came and went, and our little junior seemed to be in no hurry to make his entrance into the world. But no worries, we could wait patiently for a couple days. Well, to make what should have been a short story longer, a couple days turned into 2 solid weeks. 14 days went by after the due date, and I was beginning to think I was just going to have to get used to this new configuration of my wife's body. Well, that's when the doctor decided it was time to give our unhurried child some persuasion to be born. And so on Monday, November 25th, they induced, and after 4 hours of very hard labor, our son Bryce was born. And other than the few tense moments when we waited for him to take his first breath, everything else seemed pretty healthy and normal. And I went home that evening anticipating that on the morrow I'd be able to bring my wife and new son home. But when I called Diane the next morning, I learned that Bryce had experienced some seizures during that night, and that they were getting ready to transport him by ambulance from the small rural hospital where he had been born to a neonatal intensive care unit in Sioux City, Iowa. And that's where he would end up spending his first week outside the womb, which meant not being able to be held or loved on by us as parents, but only by the nurses who cared for him in the NICU. Well, there's so much more that I could share with you about that experience. I could share so much about how God showed up in so many ways and how God's people stepped up to love and care for us. But what I want to share about that experience today is the frustration that we experienced while we had to wait to learn what Bryce's diagnosis would be. You see, there was a real possibility that he might have suffered some brain damage from possible oxygen deprivation during those seizures. And that reality put us in a place that could easily be called no man's land, or the land between. And that's the place where you've left your previous location, but you have yet to arrive at your future destination. And it was a very uncomfortable place to be because the doctors didn't really know what the prognosis was. And so we just had to wait. And the waiting was excruciating because we wanted to be able to prepare mentally and emotionally for what our new normal was going to be. And we wondered, would our son have a normal brain, or would we be caring for a mentally handicapped child for the rest of our lives? And so we told each other more than once. Not knowing was harder and more difficult than knowing. Now, just so you know, It turned out that Bryce's brain was not damaged in any way. In fact, if anything, it was a little hyperactive. Well, the land between is a hard place to be in. It's the space where life is not what it once was and where the future is still uncertain. The land between is where everything normal has been interrupted. It's a space where we can begin to feel lost and disoriented and uncertain. Does that sound familiar? You know, that's where a lot of people who inhabit this planet are living right now. The land between, where the life we once knew appears to be over. Things we had hoped for and anticipated have been lost. And life, when it returns to normal, will now be an unfamiliar new normal that we have yet to see. The land between is a space where, if we aren't careful and intentional, we could grow bitter and resentful and sarcastic. The land between often feels like a wilderness, and it can become a desert where our faith can dry up and die if we aren't careful. But it can also be a place where faith can thrive, and often does, if we remain vigilant. The land between can be a space where we see miracles happen. It can become fertile ground for our spiritual transformation and for God's grace to be revealed in immeasurably meaningful ways. A guy by the name of Jeff Mannion actually wrote a book with the title, The Land Between, and I think he says it best. He says, our response to God while in the land between is what will determine whether our journey through this desert will result in deep positive growth or spiritual decline. And so it's what you do in a crisis that will cause you to arrive on the other side a better person or a bitter person. Which will it be for you? Pastor Dave challenges us to decide in this crisis, which person in the boat will we become? Then Pastor Kevin reminded us in this crisis of the need to grieve and lament our losses. I have two things that I want to encourage you to do. First of all, keep the faith that in Christ, everything will be okay in the end. And so if it's not okay, it's not the end. You know, the only time you really know that you have faith is when it feels like you don't have any and you choose to keep on believing. Folks, God is still the author of all history, and He will deliver on what He has promised. In Numbers 23:19, it says, God is not human that He should lie. He's not a human being that He should change His mind. Does He speak and then not act? Does He promise and not fulfill? Those are two rhetorical questions to which the resounding answer is yes. And what is it that God promises? Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Hang on to that with everything you've got. And then remember that each new day we're provided with a brand new supply of God's mercy and compassion. In Lamentations 3:22-23, it says, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. This is the key to survive and even thrive in the land between, because when there's no hope in the future, there's no power in the present. But that doesn't mean we're going to ignore the reality of our very difficult and challenging circumstances. Admiral Jim Stockdale was a high-ranking United States military officer whose jet was shot down over North Vietnam and was then captured and held prisoner of war at the Hanoi Hilton. Well, during his 8-year imprisonment from 1965 to 1973, he was tortured over 20 times. Stockdale lived out his captivity without any prisoner's rights, no set release date, and no certainty as to whether he would even survive and see his family again. His story is one of incredible courage and immeasurable resilience. Well, after his release, Stockdale became the first 3-star officer in the history of the Navy to wear both aviator rings and the Congressional Medal of Honor. How was he able to deal with such extreme deprivation as well as intense interrogation accompanied by cruel torture, while he had no idea how his story would end. Here's what he said. He said, "I never lost faith in the end of the story. I never doubted not only that I would get out, but also that I would prevail in the end and turn the experience into the defining event of my life, which in retrospect, I would not trade." Now, eventually someone asked him, "Who didn't make it out?" And surprisingly, here's what he said. He said, "Oh, that's easy. It was the optimists. They were the ones who said, we're going to be out by Christmas. And Christmas would come and Christmas would go. And then they'd say, we're going to be out by Easter. And Easter would come and Easter would go. And then Thanksgiving. And then it would be Christmas again. And eventually they each died of a broken heart." And then here's what he says. He says, "This is a very important lesson. You must never confuse faith that you will prevail in the end, which you can never afford to lose, with the discipline to confront the most brutal facts of your current reality, whatever they might be." Stockdale never lost faith in the end of his story while confronting the brutal facts about his current reality. And that's what you and I need to be doing in this crisis. That's the kind of perspective we must maintain. That's the perspective that allowed the Apostle Paul to maintain such an incredible attitude while being held in a Roman prison. You see, he never lost faith in the end of his story while being brutally honest about his current reality. And when he wrote about his own experience, he says, "You know, I don't know whether I will get out or whether I'll end up being executed. Both are a real possibility." He said, "If I get out, I will just continue to serve God faithfully. And if I get executed, well, maybe that's even better." See, Paul saw whatever happened to him as win-win. In fact, here are his exact words in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. He said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And so while you and I confront the brutal facts of our current reality, which is that the road ahead will likely be long and hard, let's never lose faith that we will prevail in the end, whether in this life or the next. And that's what to do in a crisis. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you promise that you will never leave us or forsake us. Maybe right now, more than any other time in our life, at least in our society as a whole, we need to be able to trust and believe in that truth and in that reality. Father, help us in these moments to be able to be intentional about our faith, about trusting in you and believing in you and acknowledging your presence and your power in this world. Help us to hold on to our faith. And help us, Father, to not give up on the end of the story and to trust you that you will lead us through it. Father, we are so thankful for your presence. And I would ask that everyone who hears this message, that right now they would experience your presence and your comfort like they've never experienced it before. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, just a reminder, be prayerful, be careful, and be intentional about your relationship with God and others. God bless. We'll see you on Easter Sunday.